As I said, our sermon text for this morning is Matthew chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 1 through 17. We're beginning a new series in Matthew, a series that I trust, Lord willing, will last us for quite some time. And before I read our scripture text, why don't I begin by just giving some context for the Gospel of Matthew and where we're at in God's Word. The Gospels are the stories, the good news about Christ who came as man and his work of redemption, his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension. And these are narratives, history about Christ. But it's not just history about things that happened to Christ or things that occurred in history as other histories we may read. The Gospels are a story not just about things that happened to Christ, but things that Christ did, things He came to do. We will read about the birth of Christ, and we just heard news, great news about a birth of one close to this congregation, and babies are born. And all babies are born, and they're fairly inactive in that process. But Christ was more than just being born. It didn't just happen to Him, but Christ came. And this is the story about Christ coming. And He came to fulfill the promises of God. And we read about that in Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew is one among four books. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And there's three of the Gospels are called the Synoptic Gospels in that they're very parallel in their structure and the way that they go about telling the story. And that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And then John is a more unique Gospel that complements that perspective, that way of telling the story of Christ and proclaiming His work. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as the author, has always been attributed to the Apostle Matthew, the tax collector. And that's fairly consistent throughout history. There's some that would doubt it now, but throughout history, the Apostle Matthew has been the author. And this person, Matthew, this tax collector, has in mind, it would seem, the Jewish audience. He's writing to those who are coming out of the Old Testament tradition, the Jews living there under Roman rule in the time of the New Testament, in the early, the turn of the century, in 0 BC. And the letter itself is likely written in 60 AD there, shortly after, around the same time as Mark, and Luke was a little bit later. So 30 years after Christ's death, roughly. This is a person that knew Christ and wrote of what he had witnessed, Matthew. There's a few major themes that I just want to draw our attention to before we dive into our text that will be with us with each sermon. And I want to tell them to you now so that you can kind of have those in the back of your mind. And one major thing that I just geographically is helpful for us to think about is the distinction between Judea and Galilee. And that's important for us to know because we can read this gospel and not realize how distinct those places are. We read of Judea and Jerusalem, this promised city, and Jesus' ministry really doesn't focus there until the last days of His life, till the last week of His life. And up until that point, He is really ministering in the area of Galilee. And these are distinct areas, and we need to recognize them because it brings light to what Jesus really accomplished as a man, as a person. These areas were distinct racially and geographically and politically and economically and culturally and linguistically and religiously. There was distinctions between Galilee and Judea, and these names of these places are going to come up constantly throughout these sermons. We can think about that distinction as if, they're both, we can think about an American, and that's just the identity of someone, their nationality, they're American, but you think about the distinction between someone from Texas and someone from New York, maybe. And you think about that dramatic distinction, and it's a similar dramatic distinction between Galilee and Judea, and we'll unpack that more as we come along. a Jewish Galilean in the first century, going to Jerusalem was not among his own people. Jesus, when he went to Jerusalem to claim his crown rights as king, was not coming to his own people in many ways. There was huge cultural challenges that he had to overcome. And Matthew focuses on this, the fact that he has the right to do that by the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. And that really is a major theme for Matthew. Christ came to fulfill God's promises. One way that Matthew emphasizes this is that he really understands typology. Now, typology is a device, a prophetic device, where we look to the Old Testament and we understand that God is foreshadowing, prophesying of Christ to come through more than just the spoken word, or what we might think of, thus says the Lord. That was one type of prophecy where God just says, this is going to happen. But there was more prophecy in the Old Testament than just that. God in His sovereignty ordained that certain things would happen, certain stories would take place, certain practices would be done, certain people would live in a certain way, and all of these things pointed forward to Christ in the Old Testament. So Christ, in a very real way, fulfilled the meaning of these stories that we read about in the Old Testament. The ark and the flood, or the Jewish practice and the ceremonies of worship, or the law itself. And Matthew over and over again emphasizes Christ has come in response to these things, in a fulfillment of these events, these people. So there's typology and fulfillment, and it's the major theme in Matthew. All throughout the New Testament, there are quotes and allusions to the Old Testament, but in Matthew, he particularly emphasizes how the person of Christ, the God-man, fulfills the expectation of the Old Testament. And one way he does this is by formula questions. The example of this would be, all this happened to fulfill what had been declared by the Lord through the prophet so-and-so. And you see that phrasing all throughout Matthew, very particularly just like that, at least 10 times. And out of those 10 times throughout the book, 5 of them occur in the first 2 chapters. So Matthew begins his gospel by showing these things happened in order to fulfill what a prophet had said. Matthew is wanting us to see the connection. There's at least 44 direct quotes, word-for-word quotes of the Old Testament in Matthew, and over 260 allusions to the Old Testament. Matthew is thinking about the Old Testament throughout his gospel. He wants us to be thinking about the Old Testament. And so, as we move to our text, we ought to see what is Matthew doing. He begins this great story, the marvelous coming of Christ, God, the second person of the Trinity, born as a man, and he begins this story with a genealogy, a list of names. And as a congregation, you've gotten to experience sermons through lists of names. And we will do it again in Matthew. But there is drama with this list, and there's story, and it fits into the overall theme of fulfillment. Matthew is proving that this person, Jesus Christ, who Matthew knew and walked with and talked with and ate with and knew in a very personal way, this man is the prophet, priest, and king of Israel. The final, the greatest prophet, priest, and king. He's the new Abraham, the new David, the new Moses. He is the answer to all of God's people's problems. He has come. And He's come to fulfill the Old Testament. And as He does so, this prophet, priest, and king, our King Jesus, He ushers in the kingdom of God. And with the theme of fulfillment and the theme of the kingdom of God, we begin in Matthew chapter 1. So let me invite you to turn your attention now to the reading of God's Word, the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17. the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king, and David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, and Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers, at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Thus ends the reading of God's word for us this morning. Let's pray to the author of these words that he would bless our time meditating upon them. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the word that we have just read, and we trust that you have worked even in the reading of your word in our hearts. Father, we pray now as we spend time meditating upon these words, we pray that you would be pleased by our thoughts, that you would help us to see what you would have us see, that we would hear what you would have us hear. Please work in spite of my weaknesses, that we as a congregation would be more and more in love with your Son, that we'd grow more and more in our understanding of who you are and who you've called us to be, and Christ Jesus at the center. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our main point this morning, our main focus, is that Christ came to fulfill God's promises and to save us from our sin. Christ came to fulfill God's promises and to save us from our sin. You might say, well, we just read a list of names. Where do you get that? Well, this is a special list of names. It's a story. And this story begins with a cue from Matthew. The first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that phrase is a phrase that we see five times in the book of Genesis. 11 times in the book of Genesis. It's a way that the book of Genesis is structured and organized thematically. A more literal understanding of these words would be the book of the Genesis of Jesus Christ, or the book of the beginning of Jesus Christ. We see the same thing said in Genesis 2:4, the book of the beginning of the heavens and the earth, or the book of the genealogy of the heavens and the earth. And it goes through with each section of Genesis, the book of the generations of Abraham, and so on. Matthew is saying, we're beginning with the story of Jesus, and I want you to be thinking about Genesis. As we started Sunday school this morning, for those of you that weren't there, we talked about the overarching story, the overarching themes of the Bible. There's one message to us, really, and it's the story of Christ, and the major themes are foreshadowing or looking ahead. And Matthew, as he's writing about the fulfillment of things that we're looking ahead to in the Old Testament, he wants us to look back to see why Christ came in the way that he did and what he came to do. We need to be thinking about Genesis. From the very beginning, God made man. He made Adam and Eve, and he was in perfect relationship with them, and he made them in his image so that he could relate to them. And he instructed them, and he had given them commands to live by, good and beautiful commands. But man had chosen to rebel against God, to reject their Creator. Adam and Eve were created with the ability to sin or to not sin, to choose to obey or to not obey, and they chose to reject God and the aid of the forbidden fruit. And when that happened, they fell into sin and they fell out of perfect relationship with God. And all who were born after them, dead in sin. And yet, from the very beginning, in Genesis 3:15, God promised, there will come a seed from the woman, born of the woman, who will crush the head of the serpent, the deceiver, the antagonist, and you will be restored into relationship with me. This was a promise. And so, man, from the beginning, those who believed God's word and trusted in him, placed their faith and their hope in that promise. And that promise unfolded as time went on. And with each birth and each story that we read about, each generation or new beginning, we are wondering and we're meant to wonder, is this the Messiah, the promised one? When Abel was born, or Cain, is this the one? No. Seth, is this the one? No. And so on and so forth, all the way down, and we get to Abraham. And promises unfold to Abraham. That through this promised son, that all the nations would be blessed. That there would be an inheritance for God's people, a new place, free from sin, free from death. And with David, was he the one? No, he wasn't. But there's a promise to him, and we read it in 2 Samuel 7. There's a promise that a son will come, and he will build a house, and the sins of God's people will be paid for. It's foreshadowed and promised, and with each step we're wondering, and Matthew is wanting us to recognize it's happened. The book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. The promise has been complete. Christ has come. The genealogy, this list of names, places the birth of Christ in history. We can think of Galatians 4, where it says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." This genealogy is saying the fullness of time has come. Here it is, listed out. And Christ is born. The son of Abraham, the son of David. Matthew is saying you can't really understand Christ and what he came to do or the New Testament without understanding the story of the Old Testament. And that's a point of application for us. Be reading regularly in the Old Testament that you can be seeing what Christ actually came to fulfill. All of the Old Testament speaks of him. So be reading it regularly, be meditating upon it, have it ready and available so that when you read the New Testament, you can be seen. That's why Christ did that. That's what he came to do. That's why that was necessary. And the genealogy portrays this Messiah, the Christ, as the climax of history. That name, Messiah, that word, Messiah, for us, Christ. It's repeated three times in this genealogy. the Christ, Jesus Christ. It's not a last name. It's not a surname. Christ means Messiah, the Anointed One. This is the one that God's people have been waiting for. As we finish up in Ezra, and they're brought back to the new Jerusalem in some sense, a rather shabby new Jerusalem, but one waiting for the full sense of the new Jerusalem. They're waiting for the Messiah. And the minor prophets at that time, Haggai and Zechariah, which we read about, they anticipated that, and they even pointed to Zerubbabel, which we'll get to, of the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Chosen One that God has ordained to redeem His people. And Christ Jesus, Jesus is the Messiah. It's the long-awaited One. So God sent Christ to fulfill His promises, and God keeps His promises to you. He keeps His promises to His people. The promises that were made to these men, to Abraham and David and to all that were under them, the covenant promises of God's people, it's been fulfilled in Christ. This genealogy, I'd like to just unpack it in more broad terms, and then we'll briefly go through section by section what's happening here. But as we look to the genealogy, there's some things to consider. This genealogy is intensely purposeful. There's a story being told. And Matthew, with his genealogy, is particularly wanting to show the royal line of God's people, or the royal line of the Promised One. And so he does that. He does that by picking a particular order and grouping. If you compare this genealogy to the genealogy in Luke, there's some differences, and I'll point those out in a moment. This genealogy is not necessarily a paternal lineage following father to father. And there's actually some places where it's actually the nephew. And yet it says, in our translation, it says, for example, Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel. In the actual meaning of that word, it would be more like Zerubbabel beget, or Shealtiel beget Zerubbabel, or he came from. And that exact example is that it was actually a nephew. And so Matthew's not showing a specific statistical lineage from father to son, father to son. There's people actually left out. It's not a direct line as far as birth. And yet he's showing the royal succession. We can think about in our own time, that with the passing of the Queen of England, the idea of there's a royal succession, there's someone in line for the throne. And Matthew is showing that Christ is in line for the throne. We remember in Ezra, if you can think back to Ezra chapter 2, there were some that came back from the Promised Land, and they wanted to serve in the office of priest, but they were restricted because they couldn't prove their lineage. They couldn't prove they had the right to that office. Not so with Christ. He has the right to the office of king, and Matthew proves it. He lays it out. He does so by making use of sources that were available to him. You will find sections of this genealogy in other places. If you go to Ruth chapter 4 or 2 Chronicles chapter 3, you will see similar sections, very similar sections of this genealogy, and there are even the same names omitted there as are omitted by Matthew. So he's drawing on Old Testament sources, the scriptures that he believed to be true. So there's certain omissions, but he's emphasizing Christ's fulfillment, God keeping His promises through Christ. He also highlights some events. We see with Abraham and David and the exile. These are all sections of the Old Testament. The time of Abraham and the building of the family of God. And then with David, with the monarchy or the kingdom of God. And then the exile, the punishment for disobedience, but then coming back. And it's recorded here. with those names, there's also a bit of a chiasm that we can see in his construction. In verse 1, a chiasm is a way to structure things where it goes from one thing to the middle. So a list going to the middle, and it highlights what's at the center. And so we see in verse 1, there's Jesus, David, Abraham. And in verse 17, at the other end of the chapter, there is the reverse order, Abraham, David, Jesus. And at the center of that chiasm, if you were to list like an ABC, the center would be David. And Matthew has on his mind David the king. David is prominent in this genealogy. He's mentioned 5 times. In verse 6, it specifically lists him as the king, the royal succession. And Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one, has come in fulfillment to that. There's also something interesting here. As we look at the last verse, in verse 17, we see Matthew list out these sets of 14. And commentators will question what's going on there, and it is confusing. In some ways, we can see that Matthew wants to show the balance of God's history, the perfection of His plan. And so, in a literary way, he's showing balance. Again, he's not showing statistical, biological record of the lineage, biologically, of God's people all the way to Christ. But he's emphasizing a theme of royalty. And he wants to show that this was part of God's plan of redemption. And so we see a balanced 3:14s, a balanced period, a plan. Even though that's not the precise statistical way that things happened. It's theological. It's not to say it isn't true. We need to read God's Word in the understanding that it's being as precise as it intends to be. And in Matthew, he's intending to show a theological truth. The generations between Abraham and David would have been at least 700 or 800 years. And from David to exile is only about 400 years. And from exile to Jesus, about 600 years. So it wasn't historically this balanced period where 14 generations would have exactly fit nicely together. It's a selective list, not a record of statistical data. And even as we read this list, there's debate as to how do we read the 14. You can do it, but you have to get a little creative. You count one name twice, and you count other names, you count once, and it works out. But there's question, what's going on here? There's some, and I mention it not because I think we can be certain of it, but I think it's interesting and it's good to notice. There's a practice that Matthew and his audience at the time would have been familiar with in Jewish tradition called gematria. And that's this idea that every Hebrew letter has a number value assigned to it, and that there's meaning in the construction of God's Word. And in David's name, with the construction of it, the value of it is 14. I don't think that's coincidence. I don't know if Matthew intended that or not. I don't think we can say it with certainty, but it's interesting. David's name, the value of it numerically, according to that tradition, which was current at Matthew's time, was 14. So he could be emphasizing once again David's prominence here in this genealogy. Another possibility that some commentators will say is that 14 is twice 7. And 7 is a well-known number in the Bible. It had significance. It had completeness and perfection. And so we have 3:14s, which would be 6 groups of 7. This is getting a little creative, and we shouldn't insist on it. But 6 groups of 7, and then it ends with Christ. So there's 6 groups of 7, and they're waiting for the 7th 7. And Christ is the fulfillment, the completeness of all that is there. And we know that to be true, that Christ is the fulfillment. Now, we don't know if Matthew is getting as creative as some of these commentators are. But it's interesting. What we can say with confidence is that Matthew wants to show that David is at the center, that there's a royal list here, and that Christ rightly has claim to the throne. Christ is the fulfillment, the expectation. This list is more Christological than it is chronological. It's more about who Christ is and what He came to do than the statistical dates and lists. This kingly aspect really helps us to make sense of Luke's genealogy. If you compare the two, first off, Matthew is concerned with a Jewish audience. So he goes to Abraham, and then he focuses on David. He goes back to the father of the Jewish people, Abraham, and he wants to show them, this message is for you. Luke was writing to a more Gentile audience, and with his genealogy, he goes all the way back to Adam to show that Christ came as fulfillment, not just to Abraham's need and his story, but the story of all mankind. So there's a difference there, because they had different focuses, different purposes in their Gospels. And they complement each other. They don't contradict. There's also some other differences, and I won't go into all of those now. I think if you have questions about those genealogies and what the differences are, for instance, Joseph's father has different names in each genealogy, and I think there's good logical answers to that, but we don't have the time to really unpack that as it would need. The other speculation or thought is that maybe Luke's genealogy is focused on Mary's lineage, and Matthew's is on Joseph's lineage. And there may be some value to that. I personally don't think that's the solution. I think it's more the difference in that Matthew's focused on a royal line of succession and Luke's focus is on a biological line of succession. So there's the broad unpacking of this genealogy. Let's get into these sections. We have major sections here where it's broken up from Abraham to David and then from David to the exile, and then the exile to Christ. We could have a whole sermon on verse 1. The book of the beginning of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. This is an amazing statement. This is that fulfillment that God's people have been waiting for. You think back to Abraham and his son. God made these great covenant promises to him that he would have more children than the stars in the sky. More children than he could count. And that his people, his family would be a blessing to all the nations. And yet Abraham went many years of his life until he was over 100 years old before he had a son. And God was showing him that he was working with his purposes and his timing. And when Isaac was born, there was clearly the idea that Isaac was pointing forward to another one to come. Isaac was a promised seed, but not the promised seed. And then we move forward to David, and we think about those covenant promises. And the passage we read was clearly pointing forward to Solomon, who built the temple of the Lord. And yet, everything that was promised to David in 2 Samuel 7, in that covenant promise, wasn't fulfilled in Samuel. And there was anticipation for another to come. We begin this gospel, we open up the New Testament, we've read the Old Testament, and where is this Messiah? Where is this promised Son? We read, this is the beginning of Jesus Christ, the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. This was anticipated by faith for all of God's people, all who trusted in God in the Old Testament, and it's come. This is a beautiful thing. God keeps His promises. He kept His promise to Abraham and to Abraham's lineage, to David, the covenant promises, and it's been fulfilled. The beginning of it is fulfilled here in Christ. And those promises apply to you. This is your hope, that Christ kept the covenant promises, that He's the fulfillment of the covenant promises. As we move down the passage, we look to Abraham to David. When we think about this primarily Jewish audience, as he unpacks these people, it's like he's holding up a billboard and he's saying, this message is for you. And we see some ways that he breaks from the pattern to emphasize that. He starts with Abraham, he goes to Isaac, and when he gets to Jacob, he does something a little unique. It happens once else in the genealogy, but he says, Jacob, the father of Judah, and his brothers, the 12 tribes of Israel, this is your identity, this is your history. He's saying it to his Jewish audience. He emphasizes it there. There's a story being told in this list of names. The 12 tribes. And then we move to another emphasis, another story that's being told in this genealogy. And that's that God keeps His promises to His people. God keeps His promises to you despite your sin. And Matthew emphasizes that by beginning to add additions to the story. When we get to Perez, the father of Hezron, we get to Perez and we see that there was Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And Tamar, that name would have been instantly, for the Jewish audience, they would have been blasted with this piece of history that would have been embarrassing to God's people. That reference, just by adding that name of Perez's twin brother and the name of his mother, makes us think of Genesis 38, where the leader of the promised tribe, where the king would come, Judah, acted dishonorably. He did not take care of his daughter-in-law as he should. And out of desperation, Tamar tricked him by posing as a prostitute. And he slept with his daughter-in-law, thinking she was a prostitute. And by that interaction, Perez and his twin brother Zerah are born. That's how the lineage of Christ was continued. And Matthew says, look at it. It's here, right in front of you. And he lists Tamar. And Tamar is the first of four women, not including Mary, first of the four women in this genealogy. And all of these women are to emphasize that God was working and preserving the lineage of Christ through extraordinary means. And it wasn't by blood of Abraham. These women were all, in some sense, foreign women. These list of four foreign women. And we have Tamar, and then we have Rahab, who is from the Canaanites, and Ruth, who is a Moabite, and Bathsheba, and she was the wife of a Hittite. And we see this history of sin. Not necessarily the sin of these women alone, but the sin of the leaders of Israel as well, Judah and David. And it's put before us. We know we've gone over Tamar's sin. Rahab was a prostitute. And God was faithful despite her sin. And she was faithful despite her sin. She placed extraordinary faith in God. And Hebrews 11 draws our attention to that. She was a woman of faith. Bathsheba's adultery, David's adultery with Bathsheba, it's here. It's interesting that Bathsheba's name is not mentioned, but it's referred to and it's clear. Everyone would know who is being referred to. And these women are praised for their faith. Judah says of Tamar, once it's revealed what has happened, he says, Tamar is more righteous than I. Judah was really the one at fault there. Ruth is clearly a woman of faith, and that's laid out beautifully in her story. Rahab in Hebrews 11. Bathsheba, later in the story of that narrative, Bathsheba is praised because she comes with Nathan to ensure that David continues the throne by giving it to Solomon. And Solomon is rightly king, and Bathsheba is instrumental in that faithfulness to God. These are women of faith, and yet sin and scandal surround their stories. Matthew mentions these women to emphasize that God's means are not our own means. God's way of bringing about the promised king and preserving his line, it isn't done in ways that we would think. He uses strange and often scandalous means to show his faithfulness despite the unfaithfulness of God's people. He also wants to show and prepare the leaders for the expansion of the kingdom of God to the non-Israelite community, the non-Jewish community. Look, these foreign women are part of the lineage of Christ. And he's showing this Christ, this Messiah, has come not just for the redemption of the Jewish people, but for all tongues, all tribes, all nations. Another thing it does is it sets up the story of Mary. Mary was a righteous and obedient woman, and yet there was scandal surrounding the birth of Christ because she was a virgin. And so we see that Mary follows into this line of women who give birth in extraordinary ways and whose stories are surrounded by scandal. There's a story being told in this genealogy, and it attests to God's faithfulness despite sin. And that is a message for us. We need to recognize that God is faithful to keep His promises to you despite your faithlessness, despite your sin, your moments of doubt, your periods of backsliding. Be encouraged by this genealogy. We then move to the next section, from David to exile. We see this well-known history of Judah. There's this lineage of kings, and they're documented for us, and we can go and read about each of these men, and some of them were wicked, and some of them were faithful. There's three kings that are omitted between Joram and Uzziah, and we're not exactly sure why that's done. It's not that Matthew wouldn't have known who they are, but it is interesting that in Chronicles, the same three are omitted. And it might have just been used to help for ease of remembrance, so God's people could remember these lists. And Matthew wants to have this apparently neat list of 14. It was neat to him, these 14 groups. So he omits some. Again, that's because he's showing royal succession, not necessarily biological record. And we see that there were wicked kings listed here. It's interesting that he chose to omit three, and he did that apparently in faith with the current record. He wasn't being choosy, and he could have omitted people like Manasseh, who was horribly wicked. But he doesn't shy away from the true history of God's people. He shows the true record of these kings, that none of them lived up to the expectation. None of them were as faithful as they should have been. Then we move down to the next section, the throne of succession after the exile of Zerubbabel. And we get to Zerubbabel, and that ought to be a familiar character because we read about his work in leading the people back into Jerusalem and to Judah after exile. And as we read that record, we see that there was an understanding among God's people that someone from the tribe of Judah, who was a leader, that there was a prominence there. And they're waiting for this Messiah. And even Haggai, and if you go read Haggai chapter 2, you see this amazing imagery of Zerubbabel, who didn't fulfill it in himself, but he was pointing forward to the great priest and king who would come. So we see Zerubbabel, and we know him. Even without the monarchy restored in that time, there was a waiting and expectation for the Messiah, the King. And then finally, we get to Joseph in verse 16. And we're going to unpack more of the story of Mary and Joseph next week, Lord willing. But notice, just in this genealogy, in this list of names, Matthew is making amazing Christological, theological connections. He says there is Joseph, and he doesn't say Joseph, the father of Jesus, as the pattern has been. He says Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born. In the Greek, that would have it's more clear because of the way that things are gendered. We see that if we were to read that more literally in the Greek, it would be Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of Mary, the mother of Jesus, or of Mary Jesus was born. It's directly tied to that, of whom is directly tied to Mary. And it's showing that Joseph is not the true father of the Christ. Even in this genealogy, Matthew is very clear. Jesus was born of Mary. Joseph is the adopted father of Christ. As we get to the rest of the chapter and to Matthew, rest of Matthew 1 and to Matthew 2, we see emphasized Christ is the Son of God. This lineage of human people. And Christ fits in, and by blood He fits in, and by lineage He fits in, and by royal succession He fits in. And yet, there's a miracle here. He didn't come about as miraculous as David's anointing. We can read about that in the strange way that Solomon goes out and chooses to anoint him and directed by God. As miraculous as all these events that we read about, we can go read the stories of almost all these names. And God is intervening throughout all of them, and yet He doesn't intervene as dramatically anywhere else as He does with the birth of Christ. He sends His Son to become man. Joseph did not beget Christ. Christ's lineage is proven. He has the right to the throne. It's clear and it's laid out before us. And as we conclude, I want us to think about that Christ came and God is faithful to keep His promises to you, even despite your sin. And in Christ's coming, He shows extraordinary compassion to you. Extraordinary mercy. Because what we didn't read in our sermon text, but what is leading, this genealogy is leading to, if you turn your eyes to verse 21, He's to be named Jesus, for He will save His people from their sins. And we'll unpack that more next week. But this genealogy is showing that Christ will save His people from His sins. If you are in Christ, He has come to save you from your sin. At the end of the list, this long list of names, we have the name of Christ. He came to save sins, and He could do so because He was the true Messiah from the line of David, the true King, but He's also God with us. Verse 23 of chapter 1. All of us, without exception, are sinful. Apart from Christ, we are totally depraved, totally corrupted by our sin. Maybe some of you have not yet recognized that, have not yet claimed that as your own profession. That apart from Christ, you are corrupt, deprived, out of relationship with God, in great need. Everything you do is tainted by sin. It can be so easy to deceive ourselves that we can be good apart from Christ, that we're really not that bad. But this list is laying before you people that at times were faithful, some that were always and completely wicked, in rebellion against God to the end. Some who had great moments of shocking sin. As we read that list, we ought to pray that our eyes would be open to see that we are no better than the worst of the names listed here. Apart from Christ, we are no better than the wicked kings of Israel. We're no better. We are all sons of the fallen Adam, heirs of corruption. And this genealogy is a record of our guilt, our shame, our inheritance, apart from Christ. But it's also a record of our inheritance in Christ. As we read the genealogy, we ought to ask, who is going to break the cycle? Look at this cycle of sin. As the people come out of exile, they're still waiting. Where is the hope? Where is the fulfillment? Who shall deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has come, and He broke that cycle. He became like us. He willingly entered into that list of names. He identified with us. He's not ashamed to have Rahab or Manasseh or David, or any of these sinful people to be His ancestors. He claims them as His own. This is His family tree. And He's not ashamed to receive you into this family tree. Out of love, He rescues us. He makes us holy. He makes us acceptable in God's sight. He renews and He transforms us. He will never let us fall away, never to be lost to Him. Christ came into the world to save sinners. J.C. Ryle says it like this: if the Lord Jesus was not ashamed to be born of a woman whose pedigree contains such names as those we have read today, we need not think that He will be ashamed to call us brethren and to give us eternal life. Your history of sin, your record of shame, it does not separate you from Christ. If you've placed your faith in Christ, He is no longer ashamed of you. He loves you and He came to save you. This is the story of the beginning of Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, that He came to save sinners, to fulfill God's promises. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You that we come before You as Your children, that we can say to You that we are Yours in Christ. We thank You for the great love that You have shown us, that we have been restored to You because Christ broke the cycle of sin, that He became a man and He lived perfectly obedient unto You, that we may have life, that we may be saved. We thank You that Christ came to save us, sinners, who were once Your enemies. We marvel at this, O Lord, and we pray that as we continue this series in Matthew, that we would be able to see the glory of Your Son and grow in our love and dependence upon Him. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.